We are studying in Romans chapter 6. We have jumped right into the middle of this book of Romans because of a particular interest I had in working my way back through some of the things that he had to say, particularly in chapter 6, 7, and 8, and with particular focus on the opening of chapter 6. He says that we have died to sin, and he wants to know how shall we who have died to it still live in it. And, of course, that's a big issue. I can remember as a Bible college student, my first year as a believer, telling God, I don't know how you can say I'm dead to this when I just got through doing it. And I think that the terminology, particularly in English, lends itself to that kind of confusion of face and heart. Because, quite frankly, if a body's dead, it can't do anything. And so if we were dead to something, it would seem like that we wouldn't be able to do anything either. And yet, all the way through all of the New Testament, there is this plain indication that sinning is part of Christian activity. No matter how much we don't want to, we do. And no matter how many claims of victory we have, there are so many obvious failings that everybody else knows that being regenerated doesn't make us sinless, even in spite of the fact that some people actually think that they are. And there is a portion of that that's true, but we'll not get into that until we get into chapter 7, which will be at least a week or two from now. So far, we've seen that Paul really wants his readers to believe that there is something that is genuine and that actually happened when they believed in the gospel that made it possible for them to live a different kind of life. Chapter 6 is developed around two basic paragraph ideas, and both of them have the same question. Are we supposed to continue in sin? Chapter 6, verse 1 and chapter 6, verse 15. So, obviously, if his answer, and in both cases it is, absolutely not, may it never be, or in the King James, God forbid, he clearly wants us to have some foundation for believing that it's possible to live a different quality of life, even if perfection is not in the picture. So we've been looking at his declaration. Shall we continue in the sin that grace might increase? Absolutely not. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And the issue of dying to the sin and that kind of thing we've spent our time looking at. We have recognized that the biblical concept of death does boil down to some kind of a separation, depending on what kind of death you're talking about. So the basic idea of death is being separated in some way. James had said, when the spirit is separated from the body is dead. So that separation creates a real consequence for both spirit and body. The body can no longer function and the spirit no longer has a physical realm instrument to manifest itself. So there's a real issue there. And in respect to the sin, and that's part of the issue in verse 2. We died to the sin. It's deliberately articular. He says the sin. And so we pursued that idea. That the sin was actually Adam's ingestion of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that apparently opened the door in two ways to the issues of death. In one way, it apparently did something physically, that is genetically passed on from generation to generation through the male side of the whole process, there's something physically passed on that constitutes men as sinners. That's chapter 5. They were made sinners by Adam's sin. And then in Ephesians 2, he pulls back the veil a little bit to the reality that he said, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the lusts of your flesh and of your mind, according to the spirit that's now working in the sons of the disbelief. And that's another articular, and King James says the disobedience, but nonetheless it's the disbelief, because it's a pytho, being not persuaded. So in those two texts, Paul actually says that there's two problems or parts to this issue of being constituted a sinner by Adam's sin. One of them is the physical generation thing that, as far as I can tell, set the body into slow disintegration until death finally occurs. But that set up a psychological issue called the fear of death. And Hebrews 2 says that people outside of Christ live in bondage to the fear of death all their lifetime. Being in bondage to a fear guarantees that you will be sinning. So that's partly how Adam's sin was transferred and constituted his offspring as sinners, not because their physical bodies are dying, because they are. And according to Romans 8, God has not lifted that. Even if you're a genuine born-again child of God, your body's still going to disintegrate and die, unless the rapture happens. So the issue is not the disintegration of the body. That's the dying part. It's the fear that keeps people in bondage. So that's partly how it happened. And then the other half is Ephesians 2, where, and I haven't seen anybody explain this, so I don't know how to explain it either, but there is a sense in which the spirit that now is working in the sons of the disbelief is a spiritual presence in the life of every offspring of Adam that is different from their own spiritual identity as people of spirit as well as body and soul. There's a different spirit there because this spirit is working in them so that they function at the level of disbelief, which means that they're sinners. So on the basis of fear and disbelief, Adam constituted his race as sinners. So if we die to that, there has to be a divine way that that's been handled. And the way that Paul says here that we died to it, we have to answer the question, well, what actually died? What is the death issue here? And it's my contention that there are two issues that are involved in the death. One of them is the physical, the bondage to the fear of death that's caused by the disintegration of the physical tent. And the other is the spiritual force that is present in all of the sons of the disbelief. And so what God did in the gospel was he promised eternal life. So that in spite of the fact that your body is disintegrating and you're going to die, you can have no fear of that if you believe the promise of eternal life. If you're going to live forever, if the promise of eternal life is a promise of joy forever, then not only should we not fear death, we ought to actually be kind of chomping at the bit to experience it, just to get to the other side. And Paul actually said that in his letter to the Philippians. I wish that I could be with Christ very far better. So the fear of the death that was imposed by the disintegration of the body, that's handled by the promise of the gospel. So if you believe it, you're delivered from it. And I realize that the issues of deliverance are relative because the issues of faith are relative. I've said this over and over. The weakness of your faith will cause you to do stuff, but it won't affect the psychological and emotional part of you very well. In other words, you can be driven by your faith to do something while you're terrified. On the other hand, the strength of faith, if you're very, very confident, then the psychological and emotional stuff will just kind of water off the duck's back because you're not bothered. You're really convinced it's going to happen, and therefore you're not bothered by it. So there is this reality in the scriptures that we start out with faith that's very, very seed-like, but it's potent. It's a seed. It's a potent seed, but the actual impact at the level of our experience in terms of intellect and emotion and that kind of thing is usually better after the seed has sprouted and grown a while. So that's the background to our study this evening. He says here in verse 3, and we looked last time at the question that he's asking, or do you not know? And we looked at this issue. The King James says, are you ignorant, therefore, of a fact? And we went through the issues of this ignorance thing, which implies very strongly that our death to the sin, our participation in the reality of Christianity in terms of the promise and the provision. Oh, by the way, the provision for the Spirit part of it is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So we have a promise of life, takes away the fear of bondage, and we have the Spirit of God to counteract that spirit that was working in the sons of the disbelief. So, given those realities, the question, or don't you know, means that doesn't work if you don't know it. In other words, Christianity is a commitment to God who has spoken and you believe him. And to the degree that you believe him, you participate in the benefits of faith in the truth. And to the degree that you don't believe him, you participate in the consequences of death. So that's the issue of the question of ignorance. And that partly, I think, helps us to understand the differences in the methodology. The children of Adam act like the children of Adam without even trying to. They don't even have to think. They just do. According to Ephesians 2, they walk in the lust of their flesh and the lust of their minds, and they don't even give it a second thought. That's just the way they make their decisions and live their lives. It's not hard to live like a child of Adam. You just do it naturally. But when you become a Christian, it's not any longer just a automatic reflex thing. Because the question, are you ignorant, implies that in order to function properly, you have to start learning some things. And in fact, Romans 12:2 says that we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. So the renewal process produces a transforming impact so that over time, a person can grow more and more and more into the likeness of his Savior simply because he's getting to know him better over time. He's not ignorant. But in this text, the question of ignorance is about this thing called all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death. This is the thing he's asking. Are you ignorant of this? Do you not know that if you were baptized into Christ Jesus, you were baptized into his death? So this evening, that's where we're going to focus on this baptism into Christ Jesus. Now, there are many, many complications involved in the whole issue of the baptism into Christ Jesus. And they start at a very fundamental level. And that is the level where you have 2,000 years of distorted Christianity imposed upon us in the 21st century, where the word baptism is almost knee-jerk water. It's just, he's talking about being dunked or sprinkled or poured or how, whatever the tradition is. And that's the baptism knee-jerk association. It's water baptism. And we have all kinds of doctrines that have flowed out from that knee-jerk theological orientation. And one of the first ones is that there are many who believe that baptism into Christ Jesus is when you're baptized in water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, I had a debate with an evangelist from a persuasion of that kind, and he point blankly said that the way you get to the blood of Christ for the remission of your sins is you have to go through the waters of baptism. It's kind of like going into a swimming pool, and you don't get to the blood till you touch the concrete at the bottom. And so in his theology, it was absolutely essential that you be baptized in water. And he didn't go ahead and say this, but he really believed it, that you have to be baptized by one of his stripe. That is, you have to be baptized by a qualified person who believes this doctrine that you have to get through the water to the blood. And that was his position. That complicates things a lot. Because being baptized into water and being baptized into Christ Jesus cannot in anybody's mind be the same thing. Jesus isn't water. Being baptized into Christ Jesus and being baptized into water cannot be in anybody's thinking the same thing. So when you push that issue backwards and you say, no, 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 the Bible says being baptized in Christ Jesus, you're saying baptized in the water. They'll say, well, but everybody knows that they happen simultaneously. When you're baptized in water in the name of Jesus, you're baptized into Christ. That's admitting that baptism into Christ Jesus is not baptism into water. It's an argument that they're simultaneous, and that's a whole different theological construct. So, secondly, those who argue that way are really ignorant of many things about the concept of baptism as it's presented in the Scriptures. There are actually, well, before I say that, I really believe that's theological presumption simply because the assumption is that you control whether or not you're going to be baptized into Christ Jesus. And the way you control that is by submitting to the doctrine that you have to be baptized in water in order to get to the blood. Well, I think that that's being driven by another groundswell of theology that says you're saved by something you can do. It's your doing that brings about your connection to the blood of Jesus. Not something you believe, but something you do. Because when I argued that you're actually justified by God by faith, no. You are not going to get to the blood until you go through the water. So even if you believe the gospel, but you're not baptized, you're going to go to hell when you die. That was the argument. Well, let's look at some of the actual facts in the scriptures. Number one, there are, I don't know how many. I looked at the word baptizo, the word baptism. I did a word search study through all of the uses of those terms, and I forget now how many of them there were, 70 or 80 or 90 references, if you take the verb and the noun. But at least 15 of those have nothing to do directly with water baptism. Jesus said, for example, when James and John came to him and said, we want you to do us a favor. And he said, well, what is it? Well, we want the right and left-hand places in your kingdom. Jesus said, well, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized? Yeah. Well, you are. But I still can't give you those two positions. Well, when he said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm going to be baptized, he was not talking about water, because he had already been baptized by John in water years before. And he was talking about something that was coming. And it had something to do with something very terrible, because he was asking if they had the capacity to go through it. And they said they were. And he said, well, you will. But so the baptism issue in that text is clearly not water. And then Paul said in the Corinthian letter that all of the generation that came out of Egypt were baptized under Moses and under the sea. And the whole point of that was that they were not immersed in water. They were identified with Moses and the parting of the sea, but it had to do with a whole different issue than being immersed in water. And there are several others. Like I said, there's 15 of them. So I thought, well, maybe it'd be helpful if we just looked at the guy whose name was the baptizer. All of us know John the Baptist came on, or if you're not a Baptist, he's the baptizer. John the Baptizer came on the scene. He was preaching a message, and it was summarized under the thesis of a baptism in regard to the remission of sins. Forgiveness of sins. On the basis of repentance. He came on the scene. His whole message was summarized in the one word, repent. But then under that, he said that John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So, if there's this guy whose whole ministry and life is identified by the phrase the baptizer, then obviously he ought to be able to help us in our understanding of baptism in relation to this phrase and Romans 6, so I looked up a couple of passages, Matthew 3, John talking about the coming of Jesus and his own ministry. In Matthew 3, he says this in verses 7 and 8. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and don't say, or don't suppose that you can say, we have Abraham for our father. Now, what he's saying here in these two or three verses is this. He saw some of the Sadducees and the Pharisees coming to be baptized by him. And the reason they were coming is because, it says in verse 5, Jerusalem was going out to him, all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. So there was this huge, massive number of people who were being baptized by John in the River Jordan. And then he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism. And instead of saying, welcome, I'm going to baptize you in relation to this doctrine of repentance bringing about the forgiveness of sins, he didn't say that. He said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee? I ain't going to baptize you until you bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. Which means this, it would be illegitimate for somebody to be baptized in water by John unless they believed his message. And he said, you guys don't believe me. I'm not going to baptize you till you do believe me, to the degree that your faith drives the production of some fruit that shows that you've genuinely repented. Now, he didn't require that of everybody. But the Sadducees and the Pharisees were the leading lights. If they were going to profess to be followers of John so that they could get on the coattails of his glory as a prophet of God, because that's all they were really interested in. John was the most popular guy on the scene, and they wanted to be popular too, so they were going to get on his coattails and ride his coattails to popularity. And he said, we're not playing that game. I'm not going to baptize you in water until you show me that you have bought my doctrine. And that tells us something about water baptism. It tells us this, that it's designed kind of like a seal for faith in a doctrine. And in fact, it was common practice, from what I've read, for teachers in the first century to baptize disciples. And the reason was that that's the way they gained a following. And the baptism was this. Disciples were made by teachers. And when a disciple would subscribe to the doctrine of his teacher, the teacher would then baptize him. And what that meant was that the baptism was the declaration that I believe this doctrine. I believe this teacher's doctrine. And so the baptism was associated with the teacher, and this teacher was associated with his doctrine. Well, that's exactly what John was doing. He came on the scene preaching a message, a doctrine. The doctrine was, in very brief definition, that if you'll repent, God will forgive you. Well, the Jews didn't buy that at all, because their whole concept of being forgiven meant you had to earn it, and that meant you couldn't get it just by repenting. And in fact, they despised that doctrine, and Jesus even caught them on one occasion by saying, you want to ask me a question, get an answer. Let me ask you a question first. You answer mine, and I'll ask you yours. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? Well, they didn't want to admit it was from heaven because they didn't believe it. But they didn't dare say it was for men, because then they'd lose all their glory in the eyes of the men who believed that John was a true prophet. So they were caught. They didn't have anything to say. So then he wouldn't answer their question either. But my point is this. Water baptism was a practice of associating yourself with a doctrine. And that's evidenced very clearly in Acts 19. Because in Acts 19, Paul comes across a group of people who were disciples of John the Baptizer. And they had been baptized by John under the doctrine that if you'll repent, God will forgive you. And so Paul said, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, well, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. So he sat them down and explained the gospel and the coming of the Spirit to them. And it says that once they bought into that doctrine, then he baptized them in the name of Jesus. So they'd been baptized by John, but didn't have any efficacious impact in terms of the water. It just meant I subscribed to this doctrine. Well, then when Paul expanded the doctrine and caused it to be more fully understood, they said, oh, and so he baptized them in light of that doctrine. Now, that's not an argument for going around getting baptized every time you learn something new. It's a significant doctrinal issue, because in the first century, the coming of the Holy Spirit was a phenomenon. It wasn't the norm. It was a new introductory thing, and the disciples of John were not given the Holy Spirit until Acts 19, where Paul makes this clarification. My point in saying all of this is this. According to John the Baptizer, you couldn't be baptized until you really believed the doctrine that the baptism was connected to. If you came out to be baptized by John and he could tell that you didn't believe what he said, I ain't baptizing you till you prove it. Now, he didn't, like I said, he didn't say that to everybody, but he did say it to the people who were the influential thinkers of their generation. He required it of them because they were the ones who had distorted the process all along. So he wanted genuine repentance, not just a profession. And then if you go on in Matthew 3, down to verse 11, he said this, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance or in view of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now here John did another thing that's real critical for understanding of baptism. And that is this. Water baptism is extremely ineffectual as a methodology for anything. I baptize you with water, but what does that really mean? Well, all it really means is you profess to believe my doctrine and I believe your profession, so I was willing to baptize you. But does that mean your profession is real? Nope. Does it mean you really bought the doctrine? Nope. All it means is you claim you did and you persuaded me and so I did. I baptized you. But how effectual is really water baptism in that light? It professes faith in a given doctrine, but doesn't guarantee the faith's real. Doesn't even guarantee the person's heart that's being baptized is not being deliberately deceptive. I want to be baptized by you, John. No, I ain't going to baptize you. You're way off target. You bring forth fruit worthy, and then I'll. So, in terms of the water thing, is John frankly admit, I baptize you with water, but that's about as good as it gets with me. But the one that's coming after me, his baptism will be enormously effectual because it will be the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, it depends on how you understand those two, whether you see them as two different baptisms or combination, but I understand them as two different things. Jesus is going to baptize a whole generation with the Holy Spirit, and those are the ones who actually believe his doctrine. And he's going to baptize everybody else with fire because they didn't buy into his doctrine. But the point of verse 11 in Matthew 3 is this, that the guy who did the water baptizing recognized that there's a couple of other kinds of baptizing and they're far more important than water. And Paul gave credence to that idea of the relative value of water baptism when he told the Corinthians, I'm glad God didn't send me to baptize you guys. I haven't been called to baptize. I've been called to preach the gospel. Now, if water was so critical to the remission of sins, he could have never said that. But he did say it. Now, I've said all of that to say this. There is an ineffectual baptism that's by water. And ineffectual means this. It doesn't mean much of anything. Now, that doesn't mean it doesn't have an impact, because obviously we have been commanded to be baptized in water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit for a reason, or a good reason, beyond the scope of our study tonight. But the fact is, water baptism is a human activity accomplished by human beings on the basis of a profession of confidence in a given doctrine. That's all it is. That's all it can be. But Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit and with fire, those are going to be enormously powerful. And so being immersed in water has very little effectual impact. But baptism that had to do with, well, for example, Jesus saying, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Can you be baptized with that? Oh, yeah. Well, you are. What's he talking about there? Well, ultimately, he's talking about something about the cross, and he's talking there about the flow of historical stuff that's going to lead him up to the redemptive sacrifice. And that is a set-in-stone reality predicted for thousands of years. In other words, the baptism that he's going to be subjected to is enormously effectual. You can't get around it. And the baptism with the Holy Spirit is enormously effectual because it is the promise of the Spirit that's the essence of the promise of eternal life. If the Spirit doesn't make a difference in our lives, then nothing can. But if he does, nothing can withstand it. So it's an enormously effectual thing when you get out of the water thing. I'm talking about getting up out of the water. But when you get away from the automatic knee-jerk, this is water stuff, then you can begin to think in terms of real power. Because the fire is going to be inescapable, the baptism of fire, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to be enormously powerful too. So, Paul taught that you could be baptized into Christ Jesus, and then in Corinth he taught that there is a baptism by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So, this is what we've come down to. Baptism into Christ Jesus is something that we cannot afford to be ignorant of. But we are automatically going to be ignorant if we do not understand what it means to be baptized into Christ Jesus. That doesn't happen when you're water baptized. The only way, well, in fact, you can't make it equivalent in any sense because nobody is baptized at the point of their believing unless it's really a strange phenomenon. I mean, I suppose it'd be possible if a person had heard the gospel and claimed that he believed it and he wanted to be baptized, and so he's set up a situation with the whoever and he wanted to be baptized, and then when he was going down into the water, and he was asked a few questions about his confidence in the gospel and that really the light came on and he was enlightened at the very time he was being water baptized. Then you could say that his baptism into Christ and baptism into water happened simultaneously, but it would only be because that was the point of faith. That was the actual timing of the faith. Normally that's not the case. Almost everybody is of two kinds. Either they were baptized before they believed anything simply because their parents thought it was a good idea or their church thought that they should, or they wanted to do it because everybody else was doing it, or whatever. They're baptized before they really believe. Most everybody else is baptized because they believe something, nonetheless, after they have believed. So, in terms of baptism into Christ Jesus, one of the things we have to be as clear as we can be is that it is not something that we accomplish. We have been baptized into Christ Jesus in a very specific way for a very specific purpose. The issue of being baptized into Christ Jesus, I believe, is what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 12:13 when he says, "By one Spirit were you baptized into one body," that is the body of Christ. So you're baptized into Christ by the Spirit. Well, what does that actually consist of? What actually is taking place when you're baptized by the Spirit into Christ Jesus? Well, it's not actually going into water and coming out of the water. So what is it? Well, it's not actually doing anything. And even the believing, for example, if you believe in the promise of eternal life so that you are then dead to the threat of the bondage of the fear of death, the impact of Adam's sin in terms of the fear of death, you believe the promise of eternal life and the fear dissipates on the basis of that faith, that's something that happens to you psychologically and mentally. You believe what God said. But does that put you into Christ? Well, it is when it happens that you're put into Christ, but what does it mean to be put into Christ? Actually, it can't be God's provision of another spirit to compensate for the spirit that works in the sons of the disbelief, because his spirit coming into you is not you being put into Christ, though it may happen at the same time simultaneously. The fact is, not the same thing. So what is the baptism into Christ Jesus actually? Well, I'm going to tell you what I think. You can work the details out in your own head. I believe this is what the actual thing is. When you're baptized into Christ Jesus, God adopts a mindset toward you that he did not have prior to that event. In other words, when you believe the gospel, God's attitude toward you suddenly shifts so that now you, as far as he's concerned, are in his son Christ Jesus. In other words, baptism into Christ Jesus is a mental activity in the mind of God. It's not an action that men can do or take or whatever. But that's not just because it's an attitude shift on God's part in relation to the way he views us doesn't mean it's ineffectual. Because I want you to notice that what he's actually saying is when God puts you into the body of Christ, there are several significant things that happen. You remember over in chapter 4 of Romans, when he said, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Why doesn't he take it into account? Because you're in Christ Jesus. as far as he's concerned, you're not to be considered as a sinner over here doing these sins. You're to be considered as a part of Jesus Christ. An effective thing that's happened in your life is that you've been put into Christ Jesus. But Romans 6 says you've got to understand that. You can't be ignorant of it or it won't work for you. And what that means is that the actual nature of being baptized into Christ Jesus is neither physical nor metaphysical. It's simply an identification of an individual by the Father that he is now in his Son Jesus. What does that bring about? Well, since ignorance and faith are fundamental to the whole process, being baptized into Christ Jesus means that we have to believe that God views us as a new race of people in Christ as the old race was in Adam. In order to make that identification effectual, he sponsors a confidence in the promise of eternal life so that we're not in bondage to the fear of death. But he also places his own spirit in us to counteract the impact of the spirit that was working in us while we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So it's not a physical or a metaphysical thing, but it actually results in two real things. You're not afraid of death now and in bondage to the fear of death, nor are you subject to the spirit that was working in you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, because the spirit of God is now in your body. Therefore, he says this in verse 6, don't you realize or do you not know that everyone who has had this thing accomplished for them, that God has actually considered them in his Son in the same kind of way that they were in Adam in Romans 5. Don't you know, he says, that if that's happened to you, then this has happened to you. You have been baptized into his death. That means you have been identified by this process of baptism. By the way, probably should have said this a long time ago, but in the secular setting of baptism, the word baptizo and so forth, which Paul kind of had to lean on because he only used the reference to baptism in Romans twice, and it's right here in this text. And given that, given the fact that this is the only church he's never preached to, he hasn't taught them anything, he doesn't know what they know, he doesn't know what they don't know, so he assumes nothing. And he starts out in Romans chapter 1 and he goes through the whole gospel of God all the way to chapter 16. If you're going to do that, assume nothing, present everything that needs to be presented, then you cannot use words like baptism in a specialized sense. So you go to the fallback thing, and the fallback thing in Del Scott, baptism meant to be totally identified with something else by immersion in it. In other words, they would talk about a guy putting his sword in the sheath, and they would call that baptizing the sword. It just meant to be completely put in so that now, instead of a sword and a sheath, you have a new thing that is both sword and sheath, or scabbard. They would talk about a ship that sank at sea, and they'd say the ship was baptized because it was completely immersed in the sea. And now the sea has this ship inside of it. That's the idea of the concept of baptism in the first century. So, given that, if God has put us into Christ, what it means is we're identified with him in a totally new way. God thinks about us in a totally new way. And we think about ourselves in a totally new way. And the first part of the way we think about ourselves is that this baptism into Christ Jesus was a baptism into his death. Now, I say the first part because of this. If we're in Christ Jesus, we're in everything he said and did, not just his death. In fact, the text goes on to say, he was raised from the dead since we were raised from the dead. We were crucified with him because he was crucified. We were in him and crucified with him. So anything and everything that Jesus did, just like with Adam, his offspring were attributed with all the things he chose to do. In Christ, we get assigned to us everything Jesus did. That's how we're justified. His righteousness becomes ours. But Paul's point here in verse 3 is, I want to just talk about one of the things. Don't you know that when you were put into Christ Jesus, you were put into his death? Well, what does that mean? Well, we're going to talk about what that means on another occasion in terms of specifics. But remember what he said in the opening verses. Shall we continue in sin that grace might increase? No. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or don't you know that you died to sin because you were in Christ when he died to sin? That's his logic here. In other words, when I start viewing myself as someone who has died to sin like Jesus died to sin, then my thinking will start tracking in a different direction, and therefore my choices will start being made on a different foundation, and my behavior will start being produced by a body that is being energized by a new foundation, a new way of thinking. And I will be transformed by this renewal process. And if I don't get it, there will be no transformation. That's why it says, I don't want you to be ignorant of this. You have to understand this in order to go beyond it. But you can't cover it all in one fell. So, I suppose we can say, are there any questions or comments?